as I told you guys last time, the previous session was pretty heavy, and I think the text that we were in demanded that. But as we're tired, and as I hope you've been enjoying conversations with each other, Lord willing, even been taking sin a little bit more seriously than you did yesterday, I thought it'd be a good way to start on a much lighter note, and to kind of just ease into this last session a little bit. And so you guys know that I like movies. And I thought that I would begin with a potentially controversial take on one of the greatest cinematic masterpieces of film that is out there. And of course, I'm talking about the High School Musical franchise, 1, 2, and 3. Raise your hand if you've seen all those movies. Raise your hand if a couple times a month, maybe, I was going to say a year, but maybe a month, you have one of those songs stuck in your head. Raise your hand. Strong. I am with you. Unironically, I want to give you my professional hot take on what is the best song throughout all three movies, and I promise you it will be a hot take. Raise your hand if you think you know what is the best song across all three High School Musical movies. Yes, Lincoln. You are wrong. Anyone else? Emmy. You are wrong. What is anyone else? Yes.
We're all in this together.
You are wrong. What is it? Anyone? No, you're too scared. No? Yes? No. No, I was going to say definitely not, but actually I do like that song. The number one song in the High School Musical franchise is Status Quo, and I think we have
yes.
A song for it. Yes. And I want to explain to you why, even though I feel like this is an obvious explanation. If you don't know, this is especially for the leaders or for any of the older students who haven't seen this movie in a long time. Halfway through the very first movie, a number of students are encouraged by Troy and Gabriella breaking out of their submissive, oppressive friend groups and the limitations imposed on them. And they decide that they want to start declaring other things that they'd like to do that go against the stereotypes of the friend groups that they're in. And so people are starting to be brave. There's a guy named Zeke who's a basketball player, and he declares boldly that he wants to be a baker. And then there's a nerd who doesn't want to do as much studying as she wants to do hip-hop dance moves. And then one more courageous soul, a skateboarder. He actually wants to play the cello, which somehow his friends have never heard of. And by the way, I did not need to double check any of these things. I knew all of these just in my brain. But everyone around these students terrifyingly begins angrily singing at them to force them into submission. And as Cole did 4 years ago, by just declaratively singing weird lyrics with force, with girth, with seriousness. I'd like to remind you what these students sing to those people to put them back in their place. And you will probably remember these mortal lyrics. No, no, no. Stick to the stuff you know. It is better by far to keep things as they are. Don't mess with the flow. Oh, no. Stick to the status quo. Brutal. Sometimes when that song plays in my head, I like to imagine when I was in high school and imagine if that happened to me in real life. And I get endless laughs just by myself. Just imagine you're in high school and you just started sharing something you wanted to do, and out of nowhere, 200 students just started angry dancing at you, arms flailing in the air, telling you you absolutely cannot do things differently. Anyway, that was always a low-key terrifying but kind of hilarious picture in my head. But in real life, I think you can think of a lot more realistic examples of how people respond when things begin to change. I think this is something everybody goes through. And the reality is, if you look at the world, that people do intense things, maybe not angry dance, but other intense things when they see change that they don't like. People get onto social media and say terrible things. And when those things are either retweeted on X, or they're shared on Instagram, or they become part of your algorithm in TikTok, those terrible things get more and more attention. When people get older, they go to Congress and they make committees to get bills passed that would enforce the things that they want to do. And no matter who you are, whether you're in high school or whether you're an adult, it's amazing how much mob mentality can happen when people want to convince someone else not that they are doing bad things, but that they're a bad person. And part of the reason people get so intense about these things is that they don't actually have good motives. And when you have a sinful motive for something, you usually respond in sinful ways. What I'm trying to explain it is the problem that we have in our world is that so many of the things that the world wants to stay the same are the worst things about our world, the worst things about our culture. And Samson's story, especially at this point in the story, gives us a picture of that. When we last saw Samson, his own sin had brought him into utter humiliation and defeat, and a lot of people wanted to stay that way. Obviously, the Philistines want it to be this way because they finally defeated their enemy, and they're finally in a position where they can continue to oppress and rule over God's people. But the sad thing is, even God's people are comfortable with that, because we saw in chapter 13, verse 1, the very first verse of Samson's story is the people not wanting to cry out to the Lord. And then later on, just before the battle of Jawbone Hill, in chapter 15, verses 11 to 13, we see that they will even give up their God-sent Savior to keep things the same. The question we have at this point in the story is, does God want things to stay this way too? That's the question. Does God want things to stay this way too? Because after all, he is the one who left Samson to the Philistines. He allowed Samson to be blinded and to be working for God's enemies like an animal. Does that mean it's all over? Well, the reality is, when we get into this section, every single verse seems to point us to this idea that it's not going to stay this way. The best way to summarize all of these verses in one word is reversal. Reversal. Everything that has happened up to this point, in a sense, is going to be reversed. And it should reverse our expectations about how God's glorious plan of salvation is going to unfold, just like he promised in Judges 13, verse 5. This is the point that I want you to understand, to really grasp in this section. In this last section of Judges, God is going to orchestrate one last act of redemption through three unlikely reversals. He's going to orchestrate one last act of redemption through three unlikely reversals. And the point is that each one of those reversals is going to foreshadow something about our future as New Testament believers. Every single one of those reversals is going to foreshadow something that's true for us as New Testament believers. So let's get to that. The whole first half of this story, which is the Philistines setting up to continue and humiliate Samson, is our first point. And this is God's first reversal. God is going to punish the prideful Philistines. God is going to punish the prideful Philistines. This is verse 23 to 27. It turns out, just like God said in chapter 14, verse 4, that he is still seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. And the narrator wants you to see why. He wants you to see why. And it's the exact same reason that God judged Samson. It's going to be because of pride. Notice, right at the beginning, when the Philistines gather to celebrate, how it describes their rejoicing, what it is built off of, what their worldview is interpreting this situation as. Dagon, their god, is being offered a sacrifice. And as they rejoice, they say, "Our god has given Samson into our hand." And when the people saw Samson, they praised their god. And they said, "Our god has given our enemy into our hand." The narrator repeats their pagan idolatry is why they think they got Samson. They think their god gave them salvation from Samson. It is a wicked thing to celebrate. And the narrator repeats it to tell us the Philistines are asking for it. They are asking for it. They attribute God's judgment as their false god's success to remind us Philistia is evil. Don't forget that. Just because Samson was judged doesn't mean God's enemies will not be judged. I've been reading Jeremiah this year, and there's a perfect phrase that we could keep in mind as we go through this, and it's repeated throughout Jeremiah. He says, on God's behalf, shall I not punish them for these things? Shall I not punish them for these things? God makes a case in Jeremiah to explain these people deserve judgment. And this is the narrator's way of explaining to you the Philistines deserve judgment. And it's a very ironic reversal, because remember, the bad news from last session's sermon was that nobody gets away with their sin. And it's bad because we're sinners, so that includes us. But then the good news of this story is that nobody gets away with their sin. It's the same thing, but it's about the enemies of God. God's not going to fail to judge anyone, including God's people's oppressors. And I want to show you something really, really interesting that the author actually was showing and foreshadowing to this audience. And this is one of the few things that I want to point to you that you wouldn't know unless you knew Hebrew, which I didn't know either. But the point of it is going to show how inevitable this judgment is going to be at the Philistines. Someone look at verses 23 to 27, and there's an interesting word that gets repeated three times. Can anyone point out what that word is? Look at your Bibles, verse 23 to 27. Look, there's a word repeated three times. Someone yell it out. What is it? No, and is probably repeated way more than that. But just three times is a very interesting word. Oh, hand. Not that word. But we are going to come back to that. Foreshadow. What's the word? Anyone? Yeah? That's right. Entertained. Three times we're told, verse 25, they called Samson to entertain them. And then again, they called him out of prison so that he would entertain them. And then in verse 26 and 27, as we get the context of how many people are here, how many people God's going to seek an opportunity against, we're once again told that they looked on while Samson entertained. The word in Hebrew is sakak, sakak. And the interesting thing is, if you misspoke this word, shakak, it would actually be very easy to mispronounce it, because all you do is add a dot in the Hebrew. So if your pen slipped and there was a dot in the right place, it would go from sakak to shakak, and the word would change from entertained to crush. Now read all of those verses back if you mispronounced it. Call out Samson that he may crush us. And then they called out to Samson out of the prison so that he would crush them. 3,000 Philistines looked on in verse 27 while Samson crushed them. God is trying to show us how inevitable their judgment has to be. And the same word is used in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15, where he says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and they are all accounted as the dust on the scales. Remember, guys, this is Judges. This is a book that is full of violence and injustice. And one of the things that you could accidentally take away is that God doesn't care about violence, and he doesn't care about injustice. And here he's telling you that is absolutely not true. God is just. He pursues justice because he cannot tolerate wickedness. And I want to ask you, is that not personally encouraging to you? Is that not encouraging in such a difficult, bloody time as this, in such a confusing and wicked time as ours? God will pursue justice. He does not miss a single instance of evil. And the New Testament fulfills that promise perfectly that we get a picture of here, because it says that one day Christ is going to return and he's going to permanently destroy all that wickedness. Jude chapter 15. It says, Christ will return to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. God misses no ungodliness. And the thing that's amazing that I especially want you to notice, God especially does not miss injustice committed against his people. The particular thing that God is going to show us is not just that the Philistines should be punished, but the Philistines should be punished for their wickedness against Samson. Eventually in Revelation, we get multiple beautiful pictures of martyrs crying out for justice from God on their behalf. And Christ is happy and willing and satisfied to execute that justice because he loves his people. He even told Saul on the Damascus Road, he didn't say, "Saul, why are you persecuting my people?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" That's how close he identifies with his people. Paul even says in 2 Thessalonians 1, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction to be marveled at amongst all who have believed. If you're a believer, God is going to punish people because they did bad things to you. How glorious is that, knowing that you should be punished too? It's not an accident that Samson got stuck here at the end of his life, because God wants to show him and let him witness and even use him to destroy the Philistines. He wants him to see that he did it in part for Samson. And that actually brings us to the next point, which is exactly this, which is in verse 28 and 29. And it's the second reversal. Second reversal is that God will respond to the reckless rebel. God will respond to the reckless rebel. I think you know very well at this point that Samson never truly appreciated or treasured all the blessings that God gave him. We know that because the greatest gift that represented all these other blessings was his strength. And of course, he used it selfishly, and then he lost it tragically. And yet at the end here in verse 28, we see Samson again praying. Again, isn't it interesting that prayer shows up so many times in the Samson story? And what does he pray for? He prays for his strength. And he prays for strength that he would be avenged on the Philistines, that he would be avenged specifically for his two eyes. And I think it's easy and maybe appropriate to see that as a not great prayer again. A typical Samson, there's always some level of sin that's just involved in his prayers. But I do want to encourage you about something, because he does begin this prayer by asking God, "Please remember me. Please remember me." It might be interesting to consider what that looks like. When he says, "God, remember me," does he mean, "God, I missed relationship with you, I need to be restored"? Or is he saying, "God, can you please do justice to the Philistines? Or could you even avenge them for me?" Both of those could be right, but I want to point to a bigger request that's in his mind here. Something bigger and more important and relevant for us. And interestingly, it has to do with what Miles just mentioned about another word that is repeated a lot in this story, not just in this section. And it starts in this story right back at that promise that God made in Judges 13:5, where the promise of Samson as deliverer would be that he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Hand. It's such a general word. It's so easy to miss. But it turns out this hand is repeated so often in this story. Hand is obviously a body part. But hand, as you know, in that verse I just read you, is also a metaphor for control. The Lord gave Israel into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. That's the beginning, Judges 13:1. That means they were in control of God's people. When Judah betrayed Samson, they wanted to give him back into the hands of the Philistines. Chapter 15, verse 12 and 13. And then even after Jawbone Hill, Samson complained about falling into the hands of the uncircumcised. 15:18. The word hand represents various characters' concern about who's in control. Who's in control when all this madness is happening? And at the end, it seems like the Philistines are, because they're boasting, they're celebrating that Samson's been delivered into their hands. Verses 23 and 24. But remember, if you go back through all the story and you notice how many times that word has shown up, it's Samson's hand that's been empowered by God throughout this story. This man killed a lion with nothing in his hand. Verse 14:6. His bonds melted off of his hands when he was in captivity. Chapter 15, verse 14. And then he even killed the Philistines with a jawbone in his hand. Chapter 15, verse 15 and verse 17. And now, at the end of this, the narrator points two interesting things out. The first, in verse 26, is that a young man led Samson by the hand to the pillars. He led him by the hand. That wouldn't be a relevant point if that word hadn't showed up so many times in the story. And the second is in verse 29, where when Samson prays, he leans his weight on the pillars. And then the narrator has to add with specificity that he put his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Do you notice what's happening? Do you notice how the anticipation is building up as we wonder, is God going to answer Samson's prayer? But I think when you see that word hand repeated, you can see what exactly Samson's request is. Samson's last request is that he can be involved in an opportunity against the Philistines. He seems to finally recognize God's plan for him at the end, and he says, God, I still want to be a part of this. The reality of salvation is amazing, because it means people like you and me are heard by God and saved by God. But one of the things that we can easily neglect, and that should add even more amazement to salvation, is that God involves his people in his plan of salvation. God could have just snapped his fingers, and then everyone who he ordained to believe the gospel would simply believe it and be saved. But he didn't do that. He involved us through things like evangelism, through things like being a testimony and a witness of the transforming grace of God. And at the end of Samson's life, he seemed on some level to recognize that. Do you recognize that? Do you recognize the privilege that you are a part of if you believe the gospel? That you get to share the gospel and you get to physically, visibly, spiritually see people transformed by the gospel? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we are God's ambassadors of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 3, he says that we're his fellow workers in the gospel, that it might be the Lord who gives growth, but we have an opportunity to plant and water gospel seeds and then witness God give that growth. And it's us who are called, according to Jesus in Matthew 28, to go and make disciples and to baptize and to teach and to observe God's commandments under Christ's authority. And notice that in all of that privilege, in all of that opportunity, there is this idea of trusting God because he will be in control and he will fulfill his promises. Do you know that when you evangelize, it's never your job to make sure someone actually believes the gospel. But as you get to be a vessel of sharing that gospel, you get to witness God saving people he promised to save through you. Romans 10 says that people will not believe unless he sends sinners like us to share that gospel. Do you recognize that privilege? Do you trust the kinds of promises that Jesus himself gives in places like John 10, where he says, there are other sheep in the world just like you. And when you share the gospel with them, they will hear Christ's voice and they will follow him. And yet we spend so much time distracted by sin. They don't get to notice that privilege. Samson finally prays to be a part of the thing that God called him to do. And God empowers us to see that too and to act as those kinds of vessels too. To see dead people come to life. So I want to give you that and then ask you the question, do you think this way about evangelism? Does it seem as hard anymore to share the gospel with your friends? Does it seem as hard anymore to be nervous about proclaiming to someone everlasting salvation from sin, from Satan, from ourselves, to be with Christ in heaven forever? Does it seem hard in the same way anymore? When Christ has empowered you to do it, and he's promised that he will accomplish great things through you. I think that's the second amazing, amazing reversal in this section, but it's not the last one. And the last one is one single verse in the section. It's verse 30, the last great reversal that Samson gets to be involved with is he gets to see God deliver through death. God deliver through death. Verses 30 and 30, yeah, 30. Verse 30. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death, 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 those people were more than those whom he killed during his life. We honestly can't be sure why Samson asked to die. We can't be sure. It could be because he was depressed. It could be because he was vain. He didn't want to live as a blind man, which could totally sound like Samson. It could be because he was accepting God's judgment, that this was the final act of God's justice upon him, and he submitted to that. He said, "Finish the job." It could be any of those things. We simply don't know. But whatever the case, Samson recognized there was a cost for killing the Philistines this one last time, and he seemed to be willing to pay that. His biggest and final act of redemption came at the cost of his own life. God was accomplishing his promise in Judges 13:5 and Judges 14:4. And at the exact same time, answering Samson's prayers in verses 28 and verse 30 of this text. And Samson's final words draw our attention to this very fascinating detail, that he saved Israel through his own death. He had to die to destroy the enemy. Ashley told me this week a very interesting true story about how the cure for smallpox was found. Does anyone know how the cure for smallpox was found? Just Mel and Ben. If you don't know, smallpox was a deadly disease, and especially by the 1700s or so, about 3% of people who got infected would die. It was a terrible, terrible disease, and it could reach basically anywhere in the world. And there was a doctor named Edward Jenner who was dedicating himself to finding a cure, but nothing seemed obvious. Until one day he was hanging out in town, and he was talking about the procedures that he was doing and the tests he was making to cure smallpox. And a dairy maid, so a woman who milked cows for a living, comes by and she says, "I shall never have smallpox, for I have had cowpox." Obviously, Jenner was weirded out, and he asked the question, first of all, what is cowpox? It turns out cowpox is exactly what it sounds like. It's a very similar disease to smallpox, but it develops in cows. And the thing is, since the unintentional host, I think it's called, the unfamiliar host, humans, if they catch smallpox, enough of that stuff does not work. And so people think they're infected with smallpox, and the cure is basically done. If you get pre-infected with cowpox, it basically stops you from getting smallpox. So Jenner made a test. He intentionally infected people with cowpox to discover, after they got over that milder sickness, would it save them from a deadly sickness? And it worked. And that's actually how they vaccinated smallpox, this amazing metaphor, this amazing irony built into history. The only way to fix the disease is with another disease. And in the same way that irony was built into history, God in biblical history, real history, builds in ironies such as these. He built in this irony that God was going to foreshadow his future plan of salvation. What I'm telling you is Samson dying to destroy God's enemies was not a one-off. It was a signal of how God was going to ultimately fulfill salvation. He would finally save his people, not from the Philistines, not from other oppressive nations, not so that they could get up to do what they wanted to do, but he would save them from death forever. If you deal with death, you receive eternity. But the problem is, death is the most irreversible situation all of us face. Death is irreversible judgment of God against sin. We started the series in Judges 13 talking about that. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. We die because we sin. We can't stop sinning, so we're all going to die. And Ezekiel 18:4, Ezekiel repeats the same thing. He says, the soul who sins shall die. Because that is God fulfilling his promise that he made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:17. This is the worthy consequence for sinning against God. And there's no way out of that. And so God was going to show that it's not you who is going to solve that. It is a future Savior who is going to solve that. And the way that he is going to deal with death is somehow, some way, he's going to die. But it's not going to be like Samson. He's not going to die like Samson. Instead of being proud, this Savior is going to humble himself to destroy the proud. Instead of being a rebel, he's going to come and live, and he's going to die to save rebels. And instead of compromising his mission by sin, he's going to die on the cross for other people's sins so that they might live with him forever. And when he prays, he's going to be heard perfectly by his heavenly Father. And I think you know where I'm going with this. Samson is not the Savior. Jesus is. Samson and many imperfect saviors after him accomplished real salvations, but they were pointing towards the one who would permanently fix salvations forever. And I want to read you this, and you can turn there with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I want to read you verse 13, verse 14, and verse 15. And I want you to see the New Testament reality that Samson was pointing to, that the celebration of the Philistines is not the final celebration that is going to take place. Colossians 2, verse 13, Paul says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Jesus." Samson's story shows us that God can save Israel from the Philistines. But I want you to notice, Colossians 2 says that we were dead in the uncircumcision in our flesh. Who in this story has been described as the uncircumcised? It was the Philistines. Guys, the reality is we're not Samson. We're the Philistines. That's who we are in this story. We're the non-God people. We're supposed to be judged eternally under the crushing weight of our own pride and sin. And instead of destroying us like God did through Samson, he saved us. He did all of that for what we deserve so that we would change our relationship with God. To not be rebels, to not be enemies, to not be oppressors, to not be victims of our own sin, but to be children of God. Jesus made Philistines like us, children of God. I just want to ask you, like, do you get that? Because when you get all of that from the example and messiness and evil of sin, you get so much hope in this story. So much hope. All the hope you're supposed to get. And I want to just add one more tiny little detail of hope by reading you the last verse. The last verse of Judges. You can turn back there. Judges 16. It's amazing how many things there are in this story and how many things that the narrator will let you discover through multiple readings of this story. But I think this might be one of my favorite details of this story. Verse 31. Because it seems so irrelevant. It says, "Then Samson's brothers and all his family came down and they took him. And they brought him up and they buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol," which, remember, at the end of Judges 13, that's where the Spirit of the Lord began to rush upon him, it says. "And they buried him in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. It is a sad end to Judges, but I want you to notice something. Who came down to bury Samson? Someone just shout it out. Who came down to bury Samson? his brothers. His mom was barren at the beginning of the story. There were more births after that. God blessed Samson's barren family with even more children. How glorious is that? The grace of God just abounds in this terrible, terrible period. And by God's grace, the next story after Judges, after even more wickedness, is described to us as the story of Ruth, where a Savior is going to come from a Gentile woman out of the most hopeless of situations. Guys, Judges is so full of grace. I'm not sure what's going on in your life, but I'm sure, just like me, we're all hoping there's things happening that we wish wouldn't happen. But I want to tell you, if you read the Bible and you admit and you agree with God's perspective, that there are certain situations in your life that are way worse than the issues you think are the worst issues in your life. Like you're going to die because of your sin. God's going to deal with those situations. He reversed all of them in Christ, and he wants that to be a glorious perspective change on everything else happening in your life so that you can move forward with hope. And even a broken Savior like Samson, and even a broken period like the Judges, can show you that hope, that it never fails to surprise, even in the worst situations. So let's pray. Father, it is so amazing to see how easily we can disregard so many blessings you've given us, like your word. We can read stories like this and think we know them, but we don't, Father. There is so much here that we don't know, so much here that you can show us, so much hope there is to glean, so much relevant and applicable for us if we'd only take the time and read, dependent on your Spirit, praying to you, our great Father, to show them to us. Father, please help us to see our sin, our shame, but much more than that, to see your salvation, to see that you have made Philistines like us, children of God. Father, help us to see Samson is a broken man, but you used him. We are broken people, but you use us, but only after you show us the true Savior that Samson couldn't be, but you became yourself when you took on flesh and you dwelt among us. And you lived the perfect life we could live, and you died the death that we could not survive, that we deserved, so that you would rise again victorious to show us that you love us unconditionally despite our sin. Please let that, the true message of Samson, be applied to us. Help us believe the gospel. And we pray this in your name. Amen.